Friday morning in Los Angeles. This is Pastor John in the Lucy Coleman Studio, welcoming you to join me for another webcast. Thanksgiving. And why not? Nah, I'm not talking about the holiday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just Thanksgiving. You know, how good it is to be thankful, giving continual thanks to God, was a characteristic of Paul's prayers. We see that all throughout the Bible. What I'd like to do is focus upon Philippians right now. No, I'm sorry, that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That's what we want to start off with as we talk about this Thanksgiving. For it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. What a marvelous, marvelous group of words. And as we look at these words, we cannot help but to pay close attention as we look at Thanksgiving. Here God is recognized for the cause of all goodness in his people. This thanks that Paul said is rendered when we pray. I did this morning when I got up. I think that's a normative part of my life. I get up and I pray and I say, Lord God, help. Lord God, lead. Lord God, motivate. Those kinds of things that we as believers get into the habit of doing as we ask God to give us help. Thanksgiving. Why? Because Paul had heard from Epaphras, and you can see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, and Colossians 4 and 12, about their growing faith in Christ. You know, sometimes what we hear about the church today is about their lack of faith in Christ because of incidents, things that has maybe taken place. Well, no, here we see their faith is growing because they are walking in Christ Jesus. They're not walking in anyone else. They're not walking in their pastor. They're not walking in their church. They're not walking in the latest news headlines. It's nothing like that. Growing faith in Jesus Christ. Prayer here is the broader, more inclusive act of worship, including thanksgiving and intercession. Now, let's look at verse 5, if you will, of Colossians chapter 1. Which says, because, see, he's giving a reason for this thanks, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven in which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So in the first century, their thanksgiving was based upon a bent, based upon the bent that there was hope in heaven for them. This is great. Faith, love, which spring from hope. One writer calls this the trilogy of virtue, faith, and love, and hope. The trilogy of virtue, I should say, which is faith, love, and hope. And it's, you know, some of Paul's favorite sayings. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we see this. It says, but faith and hope and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because without love, that other stuff that you have is absolutely nothing. One of the things that I try to push on to people all the time is this theme of love. And why do I do that? I push forth that theme of love because if you really don't understand what love is, there will be no faith and hope in anything. Absolutely nothing. There would be nothing. You would just have yourself. Something else that I see about this, when I look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we see this theme again rising up in Paul, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord. You see this? And it wasn't only in Paul, but it was also in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Look at what he writes. And they didn't collaborate when they wrote. No, they wrote independent of each other. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. See that? We have this hope and faith and love. So faith is the soul looking upward to God. This is what our life is all about. And then love looks outward to others. A characteristic that is lacking in the church today, because the church is running after materialism. The church is more apt today to get involved. And you know what? I want to keep this as biblical as I can, because I don't want to try to focus upon what's on people's hearts in the news media today and stuff like that. Because, you know, well, let me address it. All right. Since I'm here, since I'm at this juncture and I can't move away, I might as well tackle it, right? Might as well tackle it. You know, it comes to the dilemma of the question that is asked. The dilemma of the question that is asked. Why would we, or any of us, or anybody, why would we focus our attention upon something that has absolutely nothing to do with the love of Christ? And when and I've been having some tremendous discussions. I'm not talking about slight discussions, but in the very past, I've been having some tremendous discussions with an awful lot of people concerning this issue of faith and hope and love and how Christianity works, because it doesn't work that well in most professing Christians' lives. I had the privilege of going by talking with a professing Christian last night. A gentleman didn't leave his house till about 11:30 last night. And when I left, one of the things that I said was, I do see love in you. But I have to admit that prior to that discussion, I had really thought that this love, that this Christian love, was lacking to the degree that it was never there. He went on to share with me that he thought that I had lost my faith in him, in what he was doing. And I had to share with him that it's because of some activity or action that I saw in his life. So you see, what we Christians did is we actualize what was going on in the individual's lives, and we transparently spoke about that and said, this is what I don't like what I see in you, but this is what I do like what I see. And after maybe 2.5 hours of communicating some very difficult information, we came to an agreement. We came to an agreement. So faith rests on the past work of Christ. Love works in the present tense. And hope anticipates something in the future, even though without faith it's impossible to please God, and that hope does not disappoint us. Nevertheless, the greatest of all of these is love. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13:13. The Colossians' love extended to all of the saints. You see that in verse 4. Remember what it said? It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. You just don't have love for the people that you love, the people that you deal with on a day-to-day basis. This love that you have is a love that is incorporated to all individuals, not just people that are Christians, but also people that maybe don't know Christ. Okay, this love is extended to people that are not Christ, that are not united with you in any kind of way. I like a greater love than no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. So I see that Paul recognized in this church this outstanding love that went out towards everyone. And, you know, it's one thing to talk about it, but it's another thing to show it. So often I try to tell people about that. I have kind of like a ring of love around me when I got the brothers here staying in my home with me. Not all are Christian, of course, but that doesn't matter, because a ring of love goes out to everybody. Sometimes it gets a little feisty around here. It really does. It really does. When you got three grown men in the house, that's like having three grown women, right? And they want to, you know, have their way and do what they want to do. But, you know, it can't be like that. It can't be like that. But love covers a multitude of sins. So this faith and love spring from, in the Greek, it's a word that literally means are on account of. In other words, this faith and love are on account of, if you want to put it in the Greek that way, it's on account of hope. See, and this hope is a certain confidence in what God will do in us, through us, and to us in the future. And this confidence that these people had, therefore, led to a greater trust in God. A greater trust in God, in other words, it wasn't just a mouthing of the name God, but a greater trust in God and what he'll do in the future, and a deeper love towards others, not just this superficial phileo kind of a thing. This is agape love, the kind of love that gives yourself for the other person. You know what I have a habit of doing, and I do it all the time. I've been doing it in my Christian experience ever since I've been born again. Ever since I've been a Christian, I have always given stuff away to people. Money, cars, my time. I've always. It used to bug my wife Lucy a lot because we never had a lot. And it appears that the little that I have, I ended up giving it away. I ended up giving it away, and that perturbed her. And rightly so, I guess, because when you live in America and you have a wife and you have kids, and she's going to Salvation Army store sometimes getting clothes for the kids, and then when daddy gets a bonus or something and somebody at the church has a need, boom, it's just given over to them. I've always been like that. Now, the consummate result of that kind of life is that I've never had need of anything. Here recently, as most of you know, I help a young man with his education and to go to a foreign country in Europe for a month or so. That was done in love. No, I haven't gotten the money back. I don't even know whether I'm going to get it back. It's not concerned, because if it was done in love, it wasn't done for the purpose of getting anything back. Though I expect it, don't get me wrong, because, you know, that's what you do. You just don't give your life away like that without any expectations. You see, the expectations are there, but it wasn't done for the expectation of that. It was done with the expectation of love. And whatever we do for someone else, we do it just for that. So this is a confidence that leads to a greater trust in God and a deeper love for others. And this confident expectation of Christ's return, called the blessed hope, because that's what it's all about. In other words, we do all of this because we're looking for Jesus to come back one day and to take us up as his family. No, not to take us to heaven to give us a mansion and give us a Bentley and give us a joy. There's a term for it. Not to give us utility. See, I don't want to follow the teachings of, I think his name was William Betham, utilitarianism. That is what the church is into today. And as a matter of fact, let me share that with you. Let me lean back here in the studio.
Wait a minute.
Yeah, here it is. Got it. Let me share that with you right quick, and so that you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Think that's on page. There it is. I want to read something from an ethics book that I have when I teach ethics, and I want to share with you what a utilitarian is. Joseph Fletcher, in his writing of moral responsibility, in 1967 wrote this. He says, given our present perspective, it is amazing that Christian ethics down through the centuries could have accepted almost unanimously the sensuousness doctrine that the end does not justify the means. We have to ask now, if the ends does not justify the means, if it doesn't, what does? The answer is obviously nothing. But utilitarist, I guess you can call them, utilitarists, whatever you call them, people that adopt the utilitarian theory, and this theory comes from David Hume, the philosopher, 1711 through 1776, and Jeremy Bentham, I don't know why I had his name mixed up a little bit, 1742, died in 1832. And the one that is best known here in America is John Stuart Mill, born 1806, died 1873. And Bentham had an argument, and he had an argument for a new conception of morality. And it had a powerful influence, and this powerful influence has come over the American church and taken the American church by storm. Because you see, the hope that we so-called have stored up in heaven because of Christ, the essence of this hope is there in heaven. But Christians in this country have forsaken that idea because the essence of that hope is not necessarily in heaven. Bentham argued, this particular philosopher, that there is one ultimate moral principle, namely the principle of utility. He would say that this principle requires us to always choose whatever action or social policy would have the best consequences for everyone concerned. That's why people make decisions to do what they do. If I do this, will this make me feel good? Will this enhance my life? Will this make me all around a better person? Now, here's one way someone put it. He says, by the principle of utility is meant that this principle which approves or disapproves of every action whatsoever according to the tendency which it appears to have to augment or diminish the happiness of the party whose interest is in question. Christians today, unfortunately, live for everything for them to make them feel good. That's why when I was giving stuff away to people that have need of, it bothered my wife because she was into utility. I'm not sure whether she actually knew that, but it's whenever I go on a spending spree and spend money on frivolous mess that I have no business getting, when I find my mind going to places that I ought not have it go, when I see things and I want to heap it up unto myself for my own lust, when I see people that I undress repeatedly and all over their bodies, oh, I'm just being real with it, and I'm just telling you about what this man, this aging man, this aging Christian man goes through from moment to moment, time to time in his life. This spirit of utility that is in us, it has overtaken us. Ah, listen, this is what Mill presents. The main idea of his theory, he says, is the following. He says, first, he says that we should envision a certain state of affairs that we would like to see come about. See, this is why, you know, if you talk about some of the latest news events that's out there that the Christian church is dealing with, how could the bishop do that? How could those young men allow that to take place? Well, it's utility. They just envision a certain state of affairs. Then he says, a state of affairs in which all the people are as happy and as well off as they can be. See, when you got money, you can do anything. You can provoke anything and make anything happen. And the ones that don't have it, if they want the money, all they got to do is agree with the person getting the money, and they can make it happen. Then we should try to bring about that state of affairs, the utilitarians would say, insofar as this is possible. Thus, in deciding and what to do, we should ask what course of conduct would promote the greatest amount of happiness for all those who would be affected. Morality requires that we do this, the utilitarianist would say, that we do what is best from that point of view. And so stop asking people, why are they doing that? How could those young men allow that to happen? How could the bishop? Very easy. You need to do some personal study on what makes the world go around. So the utilitarians were social reformers as well as philosophers. They intended this particular doctrine of philosophy to make a difference not only in thought but in practice. That's why abortion is so readily done in this country, because when the baby first begins to grow in the womb and you think about how much money that baby's going to cost and how much care has to be given in to taking care of that little baby, the utilitarianist would say, just go on, boy, and get that thing aborted. You ain't got to deal with that. Hey, it's not a life anyhow. It's just something to scrape off the wall of the side of the vaginal cavity of the woman. She'll bleed a little bit. Flush it down the toilet. Doesn't mean anything. It's nothing but waste, a parasite attached to the body. Utilitarians, they're all around us. We find it in the church all around us. You want some money? Right. Well, you don't have to work for it. All you have to do is what you got working for you. What you mean? Come on, man. What you got working for you? Somebody like that stuff you have. Oh, no, man, that's not right. That's not right. Man, what? It's not right. You want your tuition paid? Want to go to college, right? All them classes you're going to take. You know how much money that costs you a year? Bishop take care of it for you. Oh, yeah, yeah. You got to give up a little bit, but that's all right. Just put it behind you. Wait a minute. Your mama needs something. You know how it is. Your daddy ran off and raised you. You want to see your mama smile, right? So why don't you share some of the booty, literally, with her? Hey, utilitarianism. There it is. Happiness which brings about the greatest good at that time. No. Paul was talking to the church, talking about a hope that is stored up in heaven, because Christ, in essence, is this hope. And it is there. Because without Christ's ascension into heaven and his present intercession on behalf of us believers that are here, we wouldn't have any hope. I like what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 through 19 says. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, then we of all men are most to be pitied. So you see what I mean? This message coming from the Word of God, this gospel, as James defines it elsewhere, and as Paul redefines it all throughout the Scripture, is where this comes from. Now, in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes and says, which has come to you. This is great. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, Paul thanked God because the gospel was spreading all over the world. I have to look at myself sometimes when I look at my personal struggles and think about my own debauchery. I just gotta say it right. My own debauchery. And, you know, I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying that human nature is totally debauched. Human nature is totally depraved. Human nature is of a kind that if we do not get a grasp on it and continuously cut ourselves down, tear ourselves up, put ourselves in the right frame of reference against Christ, that we will find ourselves in crises. The only thing that keeps me out of crises is me finding myself in Christ all of the time. And of course, telling the truth about the debauchery that is in me, in my flesh, in my person, in my mind. Okay, it's you know, seeing through the eyes. I think of a blind man. A blind man doesn't sin through what he sees because he doesn't see anything. And so a blind man can't see some flesh and some fleshly thing and say, "Oh, I see that. I want that." They don't sin in that way if they're blind. And I think that since my sin comes through my eyes, sometimes maybe I should ask myself if it would be a God-worthy thing to blind me and so that I wouldn't see those things that carry me away from righteousness. You see, I'm not a person that's into utility. I'm not into that. I don't want that. Wantum pleasure is what it's entitled to be in Christianity. When we heap it upon our own lust, see, and we do it so easily, even as Christians. And I must share this with you right now. Christianity is a faith where we are not allowed to do that. We're not supposed to do that. We are supposed to fight our flesh. And, you know, no longer am I one of those kind of evangelicals that is on a bent. Now, listen to what I'm saying. I am no longer one of those kind of evangelicals that is out talking about somebody else need to fight their flesh. I'm too busy concerned trying to put mine to death. See, I'm not looking at what Bishop is doing. I'm looking at what I'm doing. And I'm reading the Bible for me, not for anybody else. I can't look out over there, well, Pastor, I'm coming over to your church to pray for you because I know that the devil is doing it. No, I'm not going to say that. Paul wrote in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am made a minister. You see, he says if you remain steadfast in that word that is being proclaimed to every creature under heaven. But Paul stressed not only the universality of this good news of the gospel, but also the practicality. For it was producing fruit and growing in the Colossian church. It is not producing fruit and growing in the church today in America. You know, here again, recently I looked at the news and I see the massive floodings that's taking place on the East Coast. Hundreds of millions of dollars of goods and things are gone. Yesterday afternoon, Timothy called me from San Diego where he's living with his wife. He's married and has a daughter now. Timothy used to do radio broadcasting with me. He's in San Diego, and he called me and he said, John, is it thundering and lightning in Los Angeles? I said, no, as a matter of fact, it's sunny, nice, about 78 degrees, and clear as a whistle, and just right down the coast, not even a good 250 miles. Thunderstorms and things like that, lightning and thunder. We're living in weird times, friend. Weird patterns. We've been having desert-like heat out here, 113 degrees temperature in Los Angeles, out of the ordinary. And man, if you don't see what the Bible says about the things that are going to come upon this earth, I believe we're seriously living in the last days. But as we come to those last days, God is saying to me, John, you have to see. I'm not saying you. I'm talking to me, John. You have to live out the fruit of a believer. How long, God? I'm tired. Am I the only one doing it? Am I the only one? It seems like everybody's having fun but me. I have to live this straight, restricted kind of life. Why can't I get off and have some fun sometimes? You know, it's interesting because I got one Christian guy here staying with me, and Tyler's, he's such a joy to my heart. I hope he doesn't hear this part of the webcast. I hope he doesn't listen to it that long. And I want to bring him into the studio more often and get him to do this. But some of the things that I love about the young man is his ability to be candid and free when he talks with me. It's like since he's been here, there is no, what is it? I think I'm looking for the word. We look at each other and we believe in each other. We believe in each other. It is the kind of, I want to say this right because I want you Christians to understand what I'm talking about. If there was a Christian that lived in another part of the country, no, in another part of the world, in another part of the world, and that brother is a Christian, Christ is in him, actually literally living in him, because there's three of us in this house, and all three of us don't agree on the same things the way it is, but Mark and I have a complete agreement, and he knows me. He told me yesterday that he knew me, and he was right. He knows me, and it doesn't even bother him. Doesn't even bother him, and I know him, and it doesn't even bother me. Now, listen to you guys that are out there. If you knew other people, and they were living in close quarters with you, would that bother you? Or would a steadfast hope in the spreading influence of others by you bearing fruit and growing, as in Colossians 1:10, because it says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Could it be said that you would be able to do that? One of the unmistakable characteristics of the true gospel is God's grace in all its truths. In other words, some preach a different gospel, Paul would tell us, which in reality, he says, is no gospel at all. Galatians 1:6-7. This is because it is a gospel of grace plus works, plus something else, plus my money, plus my honey, plus my funny, plus my utility. No, it is a gospel of grace alone. Because it tells me that in Romans 11:6. It says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See what I'm talking about? And I'm not talking about Grace Patton that lives around the block. No, no, no. I like the way the Titus put it in Titus 3:5-7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds. In other words, when you look out to that other person and love them and to know them, it's not based upon what they do, which they've done in righteousness, but according to God's mercy, working in them by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in them, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what he's done. You have to know that. You have to know that. I think it is right there where I'm going to cut this webcast about down. I'm a little over 30 minutes. And for those that are recording, this webcast was done on October the 1st. 2010. That would be 10-1-10. the first day of the month, all my bills are due. That's one thing that I got to do. I got to take about 2 hours and add up all the dollars that I think I have and cross my fingers and my toes and everything and hope that I'll be able to meet my monthly indebtedness. Because trust me, I am living from month to month. But you know what? I think I've already taken a peek at it. And though I have one class in the college this semester and got my first paycheck in, I believe I'll be able to make all the bills. And I'm grateful for the church that helps me, that finances my life, because I'm able to make it another 4 weeks. I'm grateful. I'm thankful to God. I know eventually I'm going to have to do something with the property here to kind of like, you know, somebody I've been thinking about reverse mortgage. That may help. A lot of people going through things. I was talking with another brother that told me he and his wife was in the bank till late yesterday trying to manipulate their mortgage to get the payment down. And I heard his wife talking over the phone and she sounded happy because, you know, it's a terrible thing when you lose your house when you can't make the payment because the economy is affecting everyone, just everyone. I have to continuously encourage these two young men to seek employment and to, you know, stay strong in that area and not think that the tide is going to turn against them. I know you guys out there where you are. If you're working and you got a job, some of you have government jobs and things like that, you're blessed. You've taken cuts because they've had to cut there. Some of you are living in other parts of the world where you're feeling the pinch also. So let's be thankful. I think that's where we started this off. Thanksgiving is what I'm talking about. And as you talk about Thanksgiving, be thankful not only in your heart, but in every part, you know, whatever it is that God is bringing on you. I'm looking at the local weather here on my iPad, and it's telling me that right now in Los Angeles, right now, it is sunny, 71 degrees. And the humidity is about 72%. Our sunrise was at 6:04, and our sunset will be tonight at 7:54. It's going to, within the next 36 hours, is going to be isolated thunderstorms, a high of 85 degrees. Can you believe that? We are living in strange, strange times in Los Angeles. But I want to thank you for coming to my website today. And let's get our mind off that other stuff and concentrate on those things that make for God righteousness. This is Pastor John in Los Angeles in the Lucy Coleman studio saying God bless you. Stay in the Word.